It's good to be back. I know that Spencer was here last week. If you were here, you heard Spencer. I watched the sermon online. Spencer did a phenomenal job with it, and I was so glad for him just to be able to bring God's word. Michelle and I had scooped away for 3 days for our anniversary, and it was our 20th anniversary, which was, this getaway was 6 months in the making. And as someone said to me, they said, well, because it was 6 months, does that count for this year or next year? And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, that's a good question. So I haven't actually asked Michelle yet, but I think I know her answer, so I won't bother. But that's where we were, and we're here now for a long time, and it's so good to be back. We missed you guys last week. So this morning, I want to ask us this question and start us off by thinking, what do we do with good news? What do you do when you get good news? Share it. Often, that's our instinct, is share it. And here's the question, why? Why is it our instinct to share good news when we receive it? Maybe you got a new puppy in your house. My daughter, yes, we haven't got one. No, so don't get too excited. Maybe it's a birthday present you got, or maybe it's a new job in the family or something, but we love to share good news, don't we? Speaking of my daughter who just piped up there, yes. She texts me in when she's in the middle of class sometimes, which she's not supposed to do, but that's okay, because it's good news. And she goes, Dad, you know, I'm in a meeting or getting emails done for the day or whatever, and she goes, I got 85 on my science test, or I got this, or I got that. And why? I just wonder, in the sense of things, psychologically speaking, why is it that she has to share with me her good news? Studies have been taking place, and they've shown this, that people are happier when they receive good news from other people, even when it doesn't affect them directly. It's interesting. We feel better when someone else feels better, in other words. So when Reese texts me, you know, I could have said, well, what happened to the other 15%, you know? Or I could have said, and this affects me how, ... you know? But no, of course I don't do that. I go like, yes, high five, virtually high five, you know, for you. I'm pumped for you, and I'm really happy for you. And so we get excited when other people get excited. The only thing I would say to that is I don't believe that when it's pouring rain here and dark in February and someone says, I'm going to Maui for 2 weeks. It's like, yeah, good for you. I'm really happy for you. It's now December, as we know, and we see and we start to feel it in Langley with the busyness of traffic and all of that stuff. Christmas is coming. And in church, it's been done for years and generations is this series that we call Advent. Every church does it a little bit differently, but it's these 4 Sundays before Christmas Day where we start to anticipate the coming of Jesus once again. Advent simply means coming. And so we sort of switch gears as a church, as most churches do, into an Advent series. Now, there's that, but there's also at the same time this series that we've been going through since September about becoming apprentices of Jesus. Not just doing the Christian stuff, but actually saying, what does it mean to burrow down and follow Jesus to become apprentices of his? It's from the verse that Jesus invites us to in Matthew 4:19. I'm sure most of you can say it by heart in like 4 different languages now because we've heard it so many times. Come, Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. And so here's how all of these kind of tie in together and work. As we've been talking about this series, hopefully we've been understanding the 4 movements of it. In other words, that we are loved radically by Jesus, that we are led by Jesus in order to become like Jesus. And here's this last part that we're going to camp on for a little bit, to lead others to Jesus. This last movement of leading others to Jesus is the good news part. Kind of like my daughter texting me when she gets good exam marks or us sharing news on Facebook or other things. This is where this part comes in, this instinct to want to share. And it happens as we do these other ones. You see, looking at that list, this isn't just some formula to become apprentices of Jesus. It's not like I love, okay, check, yep, check, check. It means this. This isn't like a, one of these actions doesn't belong here song, which one is it sort of thing. These are all supposed to beautifully progress one to another. as I understand the radical, reckless love of my Heavenly Father. I want Him to lead me in life. He can do a much better job than I can. And then as that happens, I become more and more like Him, and I see the world like He does. And then as that happens, and as our lives are changed, a natural consequence that takes place is that we live a life that draws others to Him. That's the sharing part. And I think for some of us, we kind of go, all right. And others of us go, yes, I want that to happen in my life. I want others to see that Jesus loves me and that I love Him. See, we have to remember something very important. John 17:18, Jesus says this. He says, as you, speaking to His Heavenly Father, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them. Who's them? It's the people who follow Jesus. So in other words, it's not as you have sent me, I have built into them, or I have made them love the world, love me more, or become like me more. It's you have sent me so that I can send them. So just in case you're wondering, when does this cozy Advent Christmas season series start? It starts now, and it's all about this being sent, this sentness. Christmas is a season that reminds us that Jesus was sent into a broken, hurting world. And Christmas reminds us that more than eggnog and more than Christmas trees, that we too are sent people. The two go hand in hand. Well, we're going to take a look at this sentness for the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And as we do today, I want to first look at the heart of what it looks like to be sent and to want to be sent. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 15 in a perhaps familiar story to some of you, but I'm going to invite Justine to come up and share it at this time.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the paws that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord."
The story speaks to, before we understand our sentness, and even in wrapped in that, is what is our heart for people who are far from God, who need to understand this radical, reckless love of Jesus. There's a painting by Rembrandt that hangs in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, Russia, called The Return of the Prodigal Son. It was completed by Rembrandt in the year 1669, and scholars say it was Rembrandt's last and most beautiful piece of art, painted by Rembrandt himself because he was so moved by this parable that Justine shared with us. Notice the other figures in the painting beyond the father and his son. There's a woman at the top left who most likely depicts the prodigal's mother. A seated man whose presence implies wealth, as he was most likely some advisor to the estate. And the man standing to the right is very likely the elder son, the prodigal's older brother. Art historian H.W. Jansen marvels at this work and describes this quiet moment in this scene as a moment stretching into eternity. I love that. So pervasive is the mood of tender silence that the viewer feels a connection, even a kinship, with this group of people. Dutch priest André Nouwen was so moved by this painting that he wrote actually a short book strictly based on this art piece alone, spending hours in front of it one day, and was so moved, and he wrote a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son, The Story of Homecoming. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard that story, this parable or this story today. Maybe some of you, it's been more than a few times. Maybe today it's been the first time. I've heard it a few times myself. And I think in this, I want to just show us this aha moment that takes place. Because if you were to follow it and understand it, if I was to take a survey and ask you, well, where's the aha moment that takes place in this story? There's many characters and many things going on, but is there some place where it kind of pivots and turns? For years and years and years, I would always say, I think it lies with the son. And it's this son who was once wealthy, now through a series of bad choices, finds himself eating out of a pig trough, comes to his senses and goes, what am I doing? I'm an idiot. I need to go home where there's wealth and there's food that I can eat. And we kind of think like this, right? Good for him. Good for you, prodigal son. You finally come to your senses, and it seems like, yes, the father loves him, but at least he's the one who takes the first step in reconciliation. To me, that's been the aha moment, is when he wakes up and realizes this and heads for home. What I want to show us instead, there's two different aha moments, and I want to spend the rest of our time here this morning to show us these two aha moments as it pertains to our being sent and our heart for what it means to be sent into a world that needs Jesus. The first aha moment that Jesus, I think, wants us to see is the embrace of the prodigal's father. As we take a look at this art piece again, notice that the father's response is so loving to his son, but it's magnified only when we realize just how much the father's lost here. He's lost two specific things in two specific areas. Number one is financially. This father has lost a lot financially. In Jewish culture, if a family had more than one son, the older son was entitled to a little bit more. In other words, he was entitled to two-thirds of the estate. The younger brother only entitled to one-third of the estate. So if you're an older sibling here and you've got your younger one, you can look at them and stick your tongue out if you want or go, eh, like whatever. But that's how just culture was back then. The older brother got two-thirds, younger brother got one-third, and off you go. But the inheritance was only given at the same time as when we get an inheritance. When do we ever get an inheritance? But it's not a trick question, but when do we get an inheritance? It's when the holder of the wealth passes away, right? So when someone we love or whoever passes away, that's when we find out through their will that there's an inheritance and we receive money out of that. But notice in this story, the son wakes up one day and he figures there's got to be more to life than this. And he wants to go and live his proverbial dream, find the good life. And so what does he do? He demands his share of the inheritance right away while his father is still alive. Now, the father could have refused it. He said, I'm still living, I'm still breathing, and until that day comes when I'm not, forget it. But he doesn't. He gives it to him, and he understands the loss that's going to take place for him financially. In other words, the father has to downsize in his living years. He didn't just have cash in the bank or under the mattress where he goes, well, here's a third of my wealth. I'll just give it to you. He would have had to sell his livestock. He would have had to sell some of his land in order to come up with the wealth, the money, to give to the younger son. They all would have felt it. And he gives it to him. And listen to this. To add insult to injury, as the son says, thank you very much, Dad. And off he goes to live this good life that he's seeking. To add insult to injury, look at verse 13. It says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off to a distant country, and there invested it and made a wonderful life for himself. No, it says this. It says, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. The money that the father worked for his entire life, the estate that he built up through one good decision after another and being prudent with his money, gives a third of it to his son, and it says he blew it. It's like he takes, you know, if we're a father and we give a third of what we have to a son, and the son heads to Vegas, and through one night of wild partying, not only loses it all and he's broke, but he wakes up in an alley not knowing where he is. Can you imagine that taking place? There's a financial loss for the father that happens here. But there's also a loss for the father emotionally. You see, not only has the son left him for what seemed like forever to him, but by taking the inheritance, you acknowledge that the person is dead to you. And so what he's telling the father by taking his money is, you are now dead to me, father. You are no longer a part of my life because I'm taking what's rightfully mine, the one third of the estate, and I'm out of here. And so for the father, who has had his son a part of his life his entire time, who he thought would just be part of the family business and they were close, just suddenly wakes up and he's gone and he's now considered dead to him. This wasn't a flippant idea by the son. And mom and dad didn't just say, just let him go, have his fun. He'll come back. He'll come crawling back one day. They thought this was forever. And as any parent here knows who's son or daughter has left for any length of time, how hard that must have been for a son to leave in what their eyes would have been forever. Well, things got so bad that the son, who once ate anything to his heart's content, now longs for pig slop. A famine has hit the land, and we're told in verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I wonder, too, if he went by restaurants in the towns that he was in and saw these people eating fine dining and just started salivating because he's so hungry, he just wants to go in and eat that as compared to what's available to him. Just last Thursday, our seniors in our church had their annual turkey dinner to kick off the Christmas season. This happens every year, and two things happen. One is a bunch of seniors get together and have this amazing good time. The noise comes into the office and we're like, what kind of party are they having in there? But what also happens is this, they always invite the staff to join them. And so knowing this, and I heard whispers of it coming up this last Thursday, I said to myself, I'm not going to bring a lunch. I have a sandwich in the fridge, but it's been there like 3 days. I'm not going to touch that again because there's a turkey dinner waiting for me. And I can't wait for the point that they ask me. Well, as I knew it was kind of coming around that time, I got a phone call. And I was on the phone so long that I left the phone. I got to go, hung up. And I went out. And at that point, I see the staff finishing up their food. And they just said to me, sorry, Jeff, you've missed the turkey. It's all gone. My heart just went, no, I can't believe this. I was so sad. I longed for turkey. I get it other times in the year, but this was my one time with the seniors. And I get to eat this turkey and mashed potatoes and gravy. And it's gone. So begrudgingly, I went into the fridge and I pulled out my sandwich that was like 4 days old now and ate it. And as I did, I longed for mashed potatoes and it just didn't taste the same. And I know you feel really bad for me. But think of the response of this father who has suffered both financially, who has suffered emotionally. The son who has this moment where he goes, I need to go home. In verse 20, this is a beautiful story of grace. In verse 20, as the son has rehearsed this line of saying, I will become a slave to you, dad. I will do anything. I will bow at your feet. Just let me have something to eat here. Treat me as a hired servant. It says this, but while he, the prodigal son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Look at the warmth the father shows to his son. There's no arms crossed. There's no, let me give it to you, son. There's no, you know what, maybe one day I'll forgive you. While he was still a long ways off, the father ran to him and had compassion on him. May that story never get old. May grace be the song we sing forever and ever and ever. That if we have tasted it in our lives, that we understand that this is how God the Father looks at us. The father's eyes are closed, almost as if he dared to believe that what he only thought could be a dream could actually come true. Author Glenn Scrivener says this. He says, it's a remarkable kiss. Remarkable because of the pigsty. He says this boy would have smelled of the pigsty, but the father didn't even mention it. He put a robe on top of those filthy clothes, a ring on the hand that was still stained with a swill, and shoes on the feet that had shared the mud with the animals. He could have said to the servants, quick, run a bath for my son, and to the boy, as soon as you're cleaned up, come into the house. But he runs out to him and, still stinking like a pigsty, puts a robe on him and kisses him and embraces him. This is the aha moment that we're supposed to see. Theologian Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, grace puts its hand on the boasting mouth and shuts it once for all. In other words, there is nothing that I can ever do that will ever measure up to the love that I think I deserve. But instead, in our brokenness, in our weakness, in our filth, God reaches out to us and shows us grace, this beautiful, beautiful grace. That's one aha moment, but I told you there's two. Well, we see the aha moment being the response of the father to a son. The second aha moment is this response of the elder brother. Do you notice him? He's nowhere to be found in that embrace. In Jewish culture, the older brother was to look out for the younger brother. And he's nowhere to be seen. We don't hear anywhere in this parable that the older brother went pursuing his younger brother. It's kind of like Cain and Abel in the Old Testament when he asks, like, am I my brother's keeper, God? Yes, you are. And in Jewish custom, you would do anything you needed to, whether it was give your brother a hug or a kick in the pants, to say, come back into the family fold because you are too important just to go off by yourself. But the response of the elder brother is distant. Check out this verse in verse 28. The father is elated that the son has come back, and he instantly makes plans for this epic party. And what is the response of the older brother? The older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, dad, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And I wonder if his voice starts to rise in anger. And yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property, by the way, don't forget that, with prostitutes, he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Dad, I don't get it. To be honest, in one sense, isn't it easy to see his point? I think he's really asking his dad here, what's the point of being good all of these years if you're going to throw a party for your son who has wasted everything? I love the line in this parable where the father goes out and pleads with his older brother. He doesn't get angry at him. He doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't do anything, but he goes out and pleads with him. He pleads with him to do what? Come and join the party. They're singing and dancing in here, and you're not even in there. Come in and enjoy the party. That is the heart that the father wants for his older brother. That is the heart that the father wants as we are sent out. See, we get this, and I think all of this hinges on the wider context of this parable. So let me just take you from this parable to understand that this is the last of three parables that have taken place in sequence here. In the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Justine read this, and it's easy to kind of gloss over it, but it's the beginning of these three parables. It says here, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Notice the attitude of the Pharisees as people have started to gather around Jesus, who is just ready to share these three parables. The Pharisees are put off. They're muttering to themselves like old men. And then Jesus goes on to talk about three different situations. The first one is this. A man has 100 sheep and loses one of them. He leaves the 99 to go find the one. And what does he do when he finds it? It says in there, it says, "Rejoice with me." The second parable is this. A woman has 10 coins and loses one. And she doesn't worry at all about those 9 coins anymore, but she goes out and finds this one coin. And when she finds it, what does she do? She says, "Rejoice with me." And finally, in the third parable, this is the parable that we read this morning of the prodigal son, the final of the trilogy. The son runs off, squanders everything, but returns home. And what does the father say? He says, "Come in and celebrate with me." In other words, rejoice with me. In fact, there's only one character in all three of these stories, all three of these parables, that's the grumpy one. Do you notice that? It's like this. It's like party, 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 misery. Do you think Jesus is trying to send a message to the Pharisees here? There's three stories that he tells them and tells everybody about lostness and foundness. And he says there's a connect the dots here. There's a party that goes on when a sheep is found. There's a party that goes on when a coin is found. There's a party that happens when the son comes home and is found. And there's one character only in all three of these that is grumpy. It's you. And the Pharisees, I'm sure, would have got this. And I'm sure would have been offended. And I'm sure Jesus didn't really care a whole lot. I think Jesus is saying to them, "Do you really want to be like this? As I have been sent into the world, so I send you. Do you really want to stand there with your arms crossed, muttering to yourselves with a hard heart about these things that can be found? Are you the only one who's going to be in misery when everybody else is celebrating?" In 1979, Peter Schaeffer wrote a play called Amadeus, following the lives of two brilliant composers, Wolfgang Mozart and Antonio Salieri. Now, in the play, Salieri, a very good composer in his own right, makes a deal with God, and he says this. He says, "Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me known around the world. And in return, God, I vow to give you my chastity, my hard work, and my deep humility." Interesting. "My deep humility every hour of my life." Sure enough, his career goes well and on track with this promise until Mozart enters the scene. In a short time, it becomes obvious that Mozart's musical gifts are far surpassing Salieri's. And Salieri knows full well that his gifts must have been given to him by God himself. In fact, Mozart's middle name, Amadeus, means beloved by God. Just as shocking as Mozart's talent is his promiscuous lifestyle, however, and his hunger for fame and waste. In other words, Mozart wasn't exactly the cream of the crop, so to speak, morally. And Salieri, knowing this, and seeing the tension and feeling it of the way they both lived, and yet they're both of their talents, near the end of Salieri's life, after living so jealous for so long, Salieri finally shakes his hand and declares to God, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I." Do you hear the elder brother attitude in this? We see that Salieri was actually never interested in God. He only wanted to get something from God, like the elder brother from his father. And Mozart's skill didn't create Salieri's darkness and motives. It actually just merely exposed them because they were there all along. I go back to the beginning of my message when I said that as we become apprentices of Jesus, a natural outflow is that we live a life that draws others to him. But what has to happen first is a heart change towards all people. It always starts with a heart. In everything we do, it has to start there. Do we have a heart of an elder brother towards those who maybe say they have better things to do on a Sunday morning than come to church? Do we have an elder brother attitude when it comes to a family member who has broken off relationship with us and we say there is no way I'm going to be the first to reconcile? Do we have an elder brother attitude when we think of a coworker who is having an affair and we just say, you know what, they're going to get their lot one day and I can't wait to see the fireworks when that happens? Or are we the father? Are we the elder brother that Jesus wants us to be in saying, I want to pray for them. I so hope that they come to realize what's going on. And I so hope they come to understand this reckless love of Jesus and respond to it. It is so natural for us and instinctual to want to see justice take place, especially when we have seen injustice or have experienced it. But before that, we can ever understand that we are sent into this world to lead others to Jesus, we have to understand our own heart is at play here first, friends. Does our heart burn? Does our heart feel for those who are far from Jesus, for those who are on the fringes, for those who feel unaccepted or ashamed? Does our heart go out for people who don't even understand their need for grace? There's one more parable that I just want to quickly show you. Not a parable. I want to show you a few verses because this ties in so beautifully. Jesus says in Luke 4, just a few chapters back, he declares this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And listen to this. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is what Jesus says he's come to do. The year of the Lord's favor is an Old Testament term called the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, every 7 years that took place in Scripture, every debt that you had to somebody was wiped clean. Isn't that cool? Every 7 years, if I owed so-and-so or so-and-so some money, they would come up to me and say, "By the way, don't worry about it." You think, well, man, people take advantage of that, right? You're six. It's like, hey, can I borrow like 20 grand? Would that be all right? And then the next year is like, oh, man, yes, I'm free. I get to be rid of that. It's not how it worked. But every 7 years, debts would be wiped out and we would start afresh. Jesus says, "I have brought the year of Jubilee to people who are stuck in bondage." And so the tax collector who's ripping off people, "I've come and declare Jubilee over you. Your debts are wiped out, friend. I no longer judge you." And what happens? His life is changed. He wants to repay the money back. For the prostitute who is ashamed in the town square, Jesus goes up to her and doesn't shame her as well, but he says, "I declare Jubilee over you. You're forgiven. Now go and live without any more sin." There's this sense of freedom and forgiveness of the debts that you have built up in your life. Jesus is to come and declare the year of Jubilee over us. And I think it's just when we realize more and more how deprived we are on our own, how messed up and broken, how easy it is for us to do stupid things. When we're reminded of this reckless love of our Father to go, "This year of Jubilee is over you," because Jesus came to earth to declare that. But in that, we are now to declare that over other people. We are now sent. I want to finish off with this story told by a fellow pastor some years ago by the name of Edmund Clowney. And he recounts this true story of a young man who was a U.S. soldier. He was missing in action during the Vietnam War. And when the family could get no word of him through the official channel, the older son took action. The older son flew to Vietnam and, risking his life, searched the jungles and battlefields for his lost brother. And it said that despite the danger, he was never hurt, because both sides had heard of his dedication and respected his quest. Some of them simply called him the brother. We're going to receive this morning's communion. And as we do, may it be a declaration of these two aha moments that we're supposed to see in this parable. Number one, this lavish love of our Heavenly Father. This taste of grace that is supposed to be ever more in us. And if you are here today and you would say, I have never made a decision for Jesus, I'm still checking things out, I don't know, may you hear one thing this morning, and that is that God loves you. God loves you for who you are and wants to declare this year of Jubilee, this grace over you this morning, that you may accept him for who he is and choose to follow him. And as you take communion this morning, may the second aha moment ring true for us as well. That as we are sent, just as Jesus was during this Christmas time, that we are sent with a heart to love others, despite where they're at. That we are called out to love on a humanity that Jesus so desperately loves as well. Not so that we can rack up merits with God, but that we can remember that Jesus died on a cross, that he was the actual fullness of the older brother searching for his younger, that he died on a tree in order to save us, to forgive us, to declare this year of Jubilee over us. And so you'll receive two elements today. You'll receive the bread. And the person who's holding it will simply say this: this is the body of Christ broken for you. May that be a reminder of us, for us, of his love for us. And as you dip it in the juice, they will say, this is Christ's blood, which is shed for you. And as we do this, we remember with great honor and joy of this lavish love of our Heavenly Father. Let's stand.